Numbers 15, beginning in verse 22. And by the way, you'll find it on page 145 of our Pew Bibles. Begins on page 145. Hear the word of the Lord, Numbers 15, beginning in verse 22. But if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses from the day that the Lord gave commandments and onward throughout your generations, then if it was done unintentionally, without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering, according to the rule, and one male goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the people of Israel, and they shall be forgiven, because it was a mistake, and they've brought their offering, a food offering to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their mistake. And all the congregation of the people of Israel shall be forgiven, and the stranger who sojourns among them, because the whole population was involved in the mistake. Verse 27. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally, to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the sojourner who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off; his iniquity shall be on him. Verse 32. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 37. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you were inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments, and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Amen. Thank you so much to Jason and to our musicians for leading us this morning. We're so grateful for those truths we have sung. You might wonder what all those gospel truths have to do with Numbers 15. We're going to try to untangle that knot today. Would you begin with me first, though, in a word of prayer? What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, you count not their sum. What a truth for us to think and to sing and to revel in today, God, that though our sins are many, your mercy is more. So would you bring that truth before our mind's eyes today? And would you use it to soften our hearts before you? Come now and bless your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to get to Numbers 15. I want to begin you with a story. "Good evening," began Seminole Heights, Florida Police Chief Brian Dugan. "As you recall, on October 9th, Benjamin Mitchell was 22 years old and he was murdered. That was 51 days ago. On October 11th, 2 days later, 32-year-old Monica Hoffa was murdered. 8 days later, on October 19th, Anthony Nyboa, murdered. 26 days later, on November 14th, just 2 weeks ago, 60-year-old Ronald Felton was murdered." But then he went on to say, "I'm pleased to announce that tonight we will be making an arrest in the Seminole Heights murders." And so, as he made this announcement, Dugan was backed by the typical people you see at this press conference scene. police officers, city officials standing behind him, and then flanking him to either side, the town's mayor and a sign language interpreter. The town's mayor was a man named Bob Buckhorn, and it was his turn to speak next. He said, "You know, 51 days ago, I said this was a struggle between good and evil. Well, tonight, goodness has won. Tonight, in the battle between darkness and light, light has won. It was a triumphant moment for a community that had been terrorized by a serial killer." This rousing speech at a press conference that lasted more than 8 minutes. It just turned out to not be as true as Buckhorn believed. There was still some darkness present with them at that moment. In fact, right there in the room. You remember that sign language interpreter that I mentioned? It turns out she was no interpreter at all, but rather a con artist posing as one. She was standing there, twisting her hands back and forth, said Betty Bonney, a certified deaf interpreter, and I could tell automatically that interpreters don't do that, said USF professor Rochelle Settembrino. Most of the time, it just looked like she was signing but not using actual signs. When she was spelling words, she wasn't spelling anything at all. They were just gibberish more than anything. Now the town of Seminole Heights relies on a prepaid contract for interpreters for moments like this. And when Roberts walked into the station that day, the police simply assumed that she was the employee assigned to work the press conference. But she was not. Instead, she was a convicted criminal who had spent time in state prison for fraud. And there she was, for reasons still largely unknown, pretending to interpret at one of the community's most important press conferences. Perhaps worst of all was this fact. The deaf mother of one of the victims was present, relying on Roberts at that moment to communicate what had happened with regard to her daughter's killer. Quote, "She was standing right there, and the interpreter was signing in a way that was incomprehensible," said Bonnie. Imagine depriving a victim's mother of the information she needed at that moment. It takes a hard heart to do that. Police say that Robert's actions aren't technically a crime, although they are a clear ethical violation, one we might wish would be criminalized. And so, as it turned out, there was more than one hard heart involved in this case. Not only that of the serial killer, obviously, but shockingly, also that of the sign language interpreter. One of the goals of our text in Numbers 15 is to warn God's people against having these sorts of hard hearts, ones that have grown insensitive to sin, that do it brazenly and openly and even with premeditation. This was, in the verbiage of the ancient Israelites, sinning with a high hand, one raised in defiance against God. And writ large over our text today is this plea and this warning for God's people not to have these kinds of hearts. Come to God for atonement when you've sinned, it reminds us. He stands ready to give that. Freely admit your mistakes before him. He loves to forgive. But whatever you do, don't harden your hearts, or else you will be cut off from both the people of God and ultimately, the land of the living. It's not hard to see why this message would have been important for Israel to hear at this particular moment. If you think back on the last, say, four chapters of this book, their hearts have been nothing if not hard, filled with rebellion after rebellion. And the Lord God isn't dense. He gets it. He knows exactly what Israel means by all of this. Israel is ready to forsake his covenant. They're ready to turn their backs on his plans for them. They're ready to go back to Egypt. No wonder then that he speaks of hard hearts in this verse, this passage. No wonder he testifies about his grace in order to melt them and threatens with his judgments in order to break them. So how is your heart today before the Lord? Is it hardened in defiant sin? Unwilling to budge? Is it proud of your resistance? Or is it broken over your sin? Is it eager to change? Is it hungry for God's cleansing? It's one of the matters we're going to consider today as we finish out chapter 15. We're going to think about God's laws and what they communicated. And the question before us is, do you have a hard heart? And as it were, a high hand? There's another question, though, that we're going to ponder, and it has to do with your identity. Remembering, if you're a part of God's people, who it is that you fundamentally are. So how's your heart and who are you? Those are the questions we're going to linger on today. And we're going to do that in two parts. First, we'll consider verses 22 through 36, which warn us not to harden our hearts. And second, we'll look at verses 37 through 41, which tell us to remember who and whose you are. Who and whose you are. So look at those in turn, beginning with verses 22 through 36, which tell us, don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. Now, the section can be a bit confusing, so let's first do a 30,000-foot flyover to see if that'll first help. I think you could organize this section into four parts. First, verses 22 through 26, which deal with the unintentional sin of the whole nation. So notice there's lots of references to all Israel, and in fact, in verse 22, the word you is plural. By the way, this makes a great instance to say why we need the word y'all in our Bibles, right? Be so clear on that. Okay, so first, the sin of the whole nation. Then, a particular case here, verses 27 through 29, which deal with the unintentional sin of an individual, a single person. Then, verses 30 and 31, which deal with the high-handed sin of an individual. And then, verses 32 through 36, which illustrate high-handed sin and what was to be done about it. So that's the flyover. It moves from unintentional sin to high-handed sin. And I would say, just based on what the rest of the Law of Moses, the Bible in its entirety says about sin, I don't think the best way to interpret this passage as seeing it to give us just these two binary options for sin. Either all sin is unintentional or it's high-handed. All sin falls into one of those two categories. I don't think that's the best way to understand it. Instead, I imagine this text is giving us two endpoints on a spectrum of sin, and God's laws here are addressing a warning to each. On the one hand, your least sins are still bad enough to require atonement, and then on the other hand, the very worst sins a person could commit, the sort that prove that they have left the faith altogether and turned their back on God, those will cut us off from God's blessings eternally if we don't repent. So let's say a bit more about each of those observations, each of those poles when it comes to sin. First, from verses 22 through 29, your least sins are still bad enough to require atonement. Your least sins are still bad enough. I say that here because what's in view is unintentional sins, either done by the whole nation or an individual within it. And notice that those still required animal sacrifices. This is the very message, in fact, that God had communicated in Leviticus 4 when he talked about what's called the sin offering. It appears here in this text as well, sometimes referred to as the purification offering. It's one of the offerings prescribed. Even Israel's inadvertent sins were bad enough that an animal had to die in their place with their hand on its head and their knife on its throat. And its blood would be sprinkled in the tabernacle so that God's dwelling place there would be cleansed, purified, as it were, from the human sin that was a pollutant upon it. So in the examples of Leviticus 5, if a person, say, heard a public call to testify in a legal case and forgot to do it, or touched an unclean thing or a human uncleanness and then forgot to carry out the cleansing rites, or perhaps in the heat of a moment made this rash, thoughtless promise to God and then forgot to fulfill his vow, even though he didn't mean to sin, he still desperately needed atonement. Because even unintentional sins are sins in God's eyes. Even this kind required atonement. Even this kind could defile a worshiper and a sanctuary. Even this kind resulted in these grisly animal deaths, and those were simply to prevent grisly Israelite deaths. So God is holy, so much so that he takes even inadvertent sins seriously. I remember the first time I visited Chattanooga to see a high school friend of mine who was in college there, and I was driving after dark through this unfamiliar part of the city. Well, I guess it was all unfamiliar. I'd never been there. And I looked up from the map. This dates me a little. People actually used to carry maps, hard copies with them in the car. I looked up from the map only to see two headlights coming straight at me. Maybe you've had that experience before. It turns out I was going the wrong way on a one-way street. Now, everything ended safely. No wrecks were had. I had not intended at that moment to break a traffic law, but what was the reality of the situation? I had broken one, in fact. I had broken a law, and had there been a police officer around at the time, he would have been justified to give me a ticket. Hadn't meant to do it, wasn't my intent to do it, but objectively speaking, I had broken a law. I was guilty. Hopefully there's a statute of limitations for admitting that on something that's going on the internet right now. The Chattanooga police are at my doorstep. Oh, I guess we'll all know. Anyway, it's the same with God's laws. Whether or not we mean to break them, we're still guilty when we do so. And I think that is a startling picture of God's holiness. In other words, were the charges against us to be read, they would include not only those sins we do knowingly, but even the ones we've done unknowingly, the accidental times that we've sinned. Maybe you borrowed a book or a movie or a pair of earrings, and you had every intention of giving them back, and then you never did. Maybe you promised to pray for someone and then didn't follow through. I bet all of us have done that before as Christians. Maybe you said you'd meet someone somewhere and then you spaced out on it and no-showed on the meeting. Maybe you knew you owed someone an email and never sent it, or a hard conversation and never had it, or an RSVP and never supplied it. Maybe you owed someone money and never repaid it. Maybe you ran a red light and never saw it. Or maybe, as a young Christian, you did things that were wrong simply because you didn't yet know what the Bible commanded about those sorts of things. Oh no, you mean it was wrong for me to be doing that all this time? Seen this way, unintentional sins were by no means unique to Old Testament Israel. It's more accurate to say they represent a significant category of sins common to humans in general. Sins that obviously aren't as great in magnitude as the times we knowingly sin, but still sins that require atonement nonetheless. Even our lesser sins are bad, God is saying in Leviticus 4. That means that like Israel, you and I also need sacrificial blood from a substitute applied to our lives to cover not only our intentional sins, but our unintentional ones as well. And there is some good news for us on that point. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has come to supply. Jesus is the sacrifice par excellence, the one that all of those animals of old in the Old Testament pointed forward to, and in fact, the one whose death has made those sacrifices obsolete. And so hear now the good news, in fact, the gospel news that Numbers 15 is reminding us of. In verse 25, said about the nation when they made atonement, and they shall be forgiven. Verse 28, said about an individual, and he shall be forgiven. And also said about you today, if you're trusting Jesus to take away your sins, laying your hand on his head by faith, as it were, and you shall be forgiven. That's what God says. Isn't that a powerful promise in his word? Yes, he's more holy than we often realize, but he's also gracious, perhaps even more so than we realize. And he will take away the guilt of your unintentional sins through the work of Jesus. One more application point before we move on. Pastor Joshua and I have been talking a bit lately about how to keep that gospel reality before your mind's eye as a congregation, that you are fully and completely forgiven if your faith is in Jesus. And it's not that you can become a member here and not believe that. It's just that we often struggle to believe that, isn't it? We often can develop some gospel amnesia in our lives. And so I guess this makes a good time to announce one attempt we're going to make at that, which is that we've reconfigured the accountability question sheet that we often use in our life groups so that it now both begins and ends with a question about the gospel. So the first question is now the one that used to be question number 4, I think, where we ask if you've thought on the gospel this week, set your mind on things above, but now the sheet ends with a new question, which says, with regard to any sins that you've confessed today, are you resting in the gospel of Christ's finished work and his unfailing love for you? Do you believe that those sins are forgiven? And that's key in our thinking. In fact, I hope that that becomes ingrained as a reflex in us. We're not interested in that life group accountability time in how bad you can make yourself feel by rehearsing all your sins. It's not the goal. We're interested in whether you're applying the gospel to those things and whether you're being confronted afresh by the enormity of God's grace. So I've got, oh yes, a stack of the questions printed out. I'll put them on the foyer, the table in the back, and I hope that you'll take one. I hope that you'll take one and begin to use that. I'll email you an electronic copy as well for those of you who keep them on your device. May these help us all to rehearse to ourselves and to others the good news of Jesus' grace and to believe it afresh for our intentional and unintentional sins alike. All right, let's go to a second observation now from this section. This time, verses 30 through 36, and this is the one I know you really have questions about. Okay, here's how I'd summarize here. Hard hearts will be cut off from God's blessings. Hard hearts will be cut off from God's blessings. Now, this is where we're talking about sin on the other end of the spectrum from the unintentional sin. This time, focusing on high-handed sin, the kind that comes from the very hardest of hearts. Notice here the descriptions that are filling out for us what this means. In verse 30, this is done by a person who reviles the Lord. And as verse 31 adds, this is someone who despises the word of the Lord. So reviles, despises. This is really strong language. This is not simply the sin of a person who has been overcome by temptation and now feels bad about what he's done. This is not the sin of a person who feels enough shame not to flaunt it openly and publicly. Instead, high-handed sin is the sin of someone who seems to have stopped caring at all. This is the person who no longer wants a relationship with God, who no longer cares about his covenant, who thumbs his nose at the heavens, who openly flaunts his rebellion. And one reason I say all of that is because I think the short narrative vignette that comes next in verses 32 through 36 is intended to show us the kind of person we're talking about in verses 30 and 31. So this is a living color example. So look at those verses, 32 through 36 now. Here we find an Israelite man who goes out to gather firewood on the Sabbath, which carries a capital sentence. Okay, well, that probably sounds shocking to you, right? The guy gathers wood on the Sabbath, and he deserves to die for that. But perhaps I can give you some context that'll make that make sense. For Israel, the Sabbath was a sign of God's covenant with them. It was a way to identify themselves with him by joining him in his seventh-day rest from his labors, and it would have set Israel apart from all the other nations. So then, to repudiate the Sabbath was to repudiate the covenant, was to repudiate the God of the covenant, was to reject him from being their God. It was to say to him, I care nothing about having a relationship with you. There is nothing special about you. Count me out when it comes to you, right? And so then, no wonder that Moses had said, or God had said through Moses in Exodus 35, verse 2, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it, like gathering firewood, shall be put to death. And then he adds specifically in the next verse, the very next verse, you shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. And it's that last part especially that shows me that this guy in the narrative is just thumbing his nose at God in the heavens. This guy was at Mount Sinai. He knew the law. It had not been that long. He knew that the law said not to work on the Sabbath. He knew that the law added right after that not to kindle a fire on the Sabbath. And look at what this guy is trying to do. Both of those things anyway. To do work by gathering the sticks and then to burn them. He doesn't care. He's completely defiant. His attitude is to say, command as much as you want, God. I'll do whatever I want instead. You get this picture of a hard heart? The defiance he has. I'd add this, not only that, but remember the context in which he was trying to do them. This guy's camping in the midst of 2.5 million people. Do you think that he really wouldn't be seen as the only dude gathering sticks that day? Right? It takes a certain gall to do that. It takes some gumption. And had this man made it home and been able to start the fire that he planned, did he really think that no one else would notice the only smoke coming out in the camp that day? Right? Huh, I smell smoke. It's the Sabbath. Something's wrong here, right? It would have alerted every neighbor with a nose. Truly, this guy's an example of reviling the Lord, despising his word. He wants nothing to do with God. He rejects the covenant entirely. Don't miss this sad fact. By rejecting that covenant, he's also rejecting the sacrificial system that's a part of it. The very thing that could have provided the atonement that he needed. He can't receive God's forgiveness because he is not interested in the God who forgives. He wants nothing to do with him. He's sinning with a high hand. And so his sentence thunders down. In verses 30 and 31, God had announced that the high-handed sinner shall be cut off from among his people, which to some commentators' ears sounds like a promise that God himself will see to it that this person will die an early death, cutting him off from the land of the living. And to other commentators' ears sounds like a command for Israel to carry out by cutting him off from their community, sort of banishing him outside the camp to this realm of uncleanness and death. I think in reality, those aren't mutually exclusive options. Israel might banish the person, and God might kill him outside the camp. In the case of this particular man, the community begins to seek God's will, probably as to what method they're to use to execute him. And God's answer was to stone him to death outside the camp, and so they did. How tragic is this man's ending in Scripture? How tragic. Had he embraced God's covenant and the sacrificial system it provided, he would have found the most fascinating of facts, that it was not him, but the animal of the very sin offering we've been talking about that was put outside the camp and devoured in the fires of God's wrath. It could have been the animal instead of him. Could have been that animal that died and not him. But he has rejected the substitute. He's reviled with the high hand. And now he's reaped the consequences. How terribly tragic. Friends, the same warning exists for you and me too. If we harden our hearts and reject God, nothing remains for us except to be cut off from his blessings. And to be more specific, if we reject God's means of atonement, the one greater than the sacrificial system who is here, the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing remains for us but eternal death under God's wrath. Listen to the author of Hebrews make this precise point from Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 26. He says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The book of Hebrews was written to a people who were thinking about abandoning Jesus to go back to Judaism. If you do that, the author is saying here, and spurn the Son of God, there no longer remains a sacrifice for your sins. There's not another way for you to be forgiven other than the one God has graciously provided in the person of his Son. That Son, Jesus, stands eager to forgive sinners. And yes, he means even your worst sins, friends. But what is to be done for the person who rejects Jesus? How can there be anything in store for him other than the judgment and death that we've chosen for ourselves? And so today's version of high-handed sin, while it may have a variety of outward manifestations, has the same thing at its core that it did in Numbers 15. It's a rejecting of the God of the covenant. It's turning our back on the means of atonement that he gives. It's hardening our hearts. And thus, when the author of Hebrews reflects back on the very Numbers narrative we've been studying, here is the warning he picks. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Do not harden your hearts. That message, reflecting on events thousands of years earlier, is as relevant today as ever. Sin is deceptive, friends. It gradually hardens our hearts to God. It makes them callous and insensitive. And that's why we need to continually make short accounts of our sin. Confess it to God. Go back to Jesus for fresh cleansing. And then walk in his light. And when you fail again at that, just keep going back to Jesus. He won't get tired of ever forgiving you, but there is no forgiveness for the person who gets tired of Jesus. So stay with Jesus. Do not harden your hearts. What a challenging section this is. Our least sins are bad enough to require atonement, and our worst sins, the ones that prove we've rejected the faith altogether, will cut us off from God's blessings. May both of those truths do what they were designed to do for Israel in us, which is to drive us toward atoning sacrifice, namely the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And that now brings us to our second and final section, which I won't spend as much time on. Thinking here of verses 37 through 41, which tell us, in effect, to remember who and whose you are. Remember who and whose you are. Who was Israel? Well, take it from God in Exodus 19. They were a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That means they were called to this high privilege of knowing God intimately, of giving their lives in his service, of being set apart from sin to be like him, of reflecting who he is to the world. That's who they were supposed to be. Another question. How has Israel operated lately? Nothing at all like this. With these realities a million miles away from their minds. So, what was God's solution to that problem? Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations. That was God's answer. You're saying, wait a minute, wait, that doesn't solve anything. Tassels on their garments, Israelite fashion, what does this have to do with anything? How would that help? The answer is in the symbolism. Notice at the end of verse 38 something striking. Israel was to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. Cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. That is striking. A blue cord per tassel. It would stick out. You know who else wore blue clothing in ancient Israel? The high priest did. It was on his robe. It was on the cord of his turban. And by putting the same blue color now on all of his people, God was reminding them that they were a kingdom of priests called to know God and serve God and be holy like God and reflect God to others. The tassel would be this permanent visual reminder of this. Look down, there it is. That's who you are. As verse 39 and 40 say, it should be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them. Not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you're inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. There's a little bit of a wordplay that's going on in the Hebrew here. Hard to spot in our English. The word that's translated follow after in our verse 39 is actually the same one that had been translated spy out in chapters 13 and 14, where the majority of the spies had made the very mistake that's mentioned here, listening to their own heart and their own eyes rather than the commandment of the Lord. And so the tassels here are meant to address the rebellion. That's what's going on. That's how they're functioning. The tassels are the solution to the rebellion and what the tassels ultimately communicated. Remember who you truly are, God was saying to his people. You're a holy people, and if you ever forget it, just look down. There it is in blue. You are a kingdom of priests to me. And if you're saying today, man, I wonder what it felt like to be so special, to be in such a privileged position, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, well, has the Apostle Peter got something to say to you this morning? In his first letter, he applies to the multi-ethnic church this description, which might sound familiar to you when you think about Old Testament Israel. Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." There it is, friends, unmistakably. Israel's privilege is our own. We also are priests to God, called to be holy, called to know him, called to serve him in this world and represent him. Good to remember then, isn't it, who we really are? This is fundamental to your identity. But not only was Israel to remember who it was also to remember whose it was. Look at how verse 41 closes the section and what God says. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. There's a lot of grace in this reminder. Whose was Israel? They were God's special people, redeemed by his mighty hand and his outstretched arm when he released them from captivity in Egypt so that he might be God to them. And he repeats that refrain over and over. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. How beautiful that God would say that. There is no greater blessing, no higher good for people than for God to be our God. And God still wants to be that to Israel now, even after all of these ugly episodes of rebellion. He wasn't abandoning them. He still wants a relationship with them. We see here God's heart on full display. In fact, to my knowledge, I'm like 98.5% sure this is right. The last time God has said these words to Israel, I am the Lord your God, was back in chapter 10, verse 10, which was the final verse in that optimistic section of Numbers. Remember how Numbers starts real good and then goes bad? It was the last thing he said in that optimistic section, back when Israel was obeying and all seemed to be right in the world. For him to say that now, again here, after all the rebellion, when the sun's no longer shining, the birds are no longer chirping, his people have seemingly done everything wrong, for him to say it again now is profound grace. It means that God doesn't break covenant with his people when they're rebellion. It means that his steadfast love never ceases. It means that his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Believer, he says that same thing to you today after your chapters of rebellion. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. Will you hear that from him today about your situation? Will you let it answer back to those feelings of guilt that may be striking your heart right now over your waywardness? Will you see how that kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? This is whose you are if you're a Christian. You're the Lord's. He's your God. Thus it forever will be. It's a reality more controlling than your explosive temper that you just can't get a handle on. It's more controlling than your faithless worry as you fret more than you'd like to admit. It's more controlling than your deep-seated lust that you just can't kick to the curb. He is your God. You are his. Thus it ever will be. What do we do with truths as beautiful as these? We live on them. That's what we do. We live on them. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I'm already your God. That's not changing. Now live the way I want you to. We don't have time to do this all today, but if you're interested in following up on this theme a bit more, try reading Colossians chapter 3 this week. In it, the Apostle Paul, I think, is just taking a page out of the Numbers 15 playbook here. Here's whose you are and who you are, he says. Now just live like it. Just be who you really are. Live that way. You've been raised with Christ. Therefore, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. You've died with Christ. Therefore, put to death your remaining sin. You've put off the old self and put on the new. Therefore, put off sin. Put on Christian virtue. Be who you really are. And in God's power, we can. We can. So think of these verses, Colossians 3, Numbers 15, as like being their, your own little blue tassel in your life. Keep staring at them. Keep looking down at them. Keep taking their truths to heart. Keep living on them. And may God be pleased to make in us what he desires, a holy people, kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. Let's close in prayer. God, supply for us what you command. Give us resolve to walk with you. Help us to go back for fresh cleansing, fresh grace, fresh forgiveness over and over as many times as it may take. And each time may we get back up again off the ground and begin to take steps and walk with you. Help us to do that, Lord, until sin has less and less allure in our lives, until its presence is less and less, and until one day, Lord, faith becomes sight, prayer becomes praise, Jesus returns, and we behold him as he is and become just like him. Lord, do this we ask. Jesus, come quickly. In your name we pray. Amen.